In case you haven't noticed, there's an election this week. A general election, usually only once every 5 years. 7th of May, that's Thursday. I'm very happy about the fact that it falls on the 7th of May because that happens to be my birthday. And I'm quite into politics, but I'm not going to preach politics this morning. Maybe you're not quite so excited. Maybe you're rather disinterested in politics. I think it's fair to say, as I did say in my prayer earlier, that we are all somewhat discouraged as Christians, and maybe even if we're not Christians, about what is on offer. The caliber of the candidates that are presenting themselves for election. I'm not sure what your constituency is, or who your present MP is, or who the candidates are. It does seem that things are not going according to God's revealed will, the way he would have people behave and governments govern. And so we could well become depressed and dejected. And maybe some of you for this reason have decided not to vote at all on Thursday. Well, I want to say this. If Thursday's election were the only election, we would be well to be discouraged. We would be right to be down in the mouth. If Parliament truly were sovereign, we would have good cause to be pessimistic about the future. So it's good to remind ourselves that that is not the case. That as thankful we are, as we are, we should be, that we live in a liberal democracy, for all its faults, as thankful as we are for that, we also as Christians recognize that God is sovereign, not Parliament, not the people, not the monarch. As King Nebuchadnezzar was told, it is the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men, who sets over it whom he will, even the lowest of men. His kingdom, David says, rules over all. God is sovereign. And it is the election that is spoken of in his word that is the most important one. If we understand this, we will not be discouraged, however bad things are. And they are bad, in terms of politics and the way things are in our country. So I want to look at the subject of election this morning with you. The election, for example, that is referred to in Romans 9 verse 11, as we read, and in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, and other places too, even where the precise word may not be used. Rightly understood, this doctrine of election, the Bible's doctrine, not any man's, rightly understood, this will impart unspeakable comfort to God's people, strong consolation, and great encouragement if we understand it rightly and apply it rightly. But first of all, we must ask, what is the basic definition of this term, election? Well, perhaps the easiest thing to do is to pop an S in front of the word. And so you then have selection. You select something. It's the same thing. Elect or select. You make a selection, an appointment, a determination or a decision, a choice. Election basically is a choice. So that's the basic definition. When we elect a member of parliament, we are choosing that person, aren't we? And passing over others, by definition. So that's the basic meaning of the word election. But that raises four questions, at least four, as to what the Bible exactly teaches. Now, I want to focus your thoughts on verse 4 of our chapter, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, where Paul says to this church, knowing, beloved brethren or brothers, your election by God. And the four answers to those four questions, I suggest, are all fundamentally in that one verse, as short as it is. So let's look at them. Let's ask these four questions and see the four answers, and then hopefully we will understand this doctrine and have the encouragement that we should. So firstly, the question is, by whose choice is election? Who is doing the choosing? By whose choice is election? Are we, to use it in a grammatical sense, are we the subjects or the objects of election? Are we choosing or are we chosen? Are we doing the choosing or is someone else? Who chooses who? And it is very clear from this verse that it is not us doing the choosing, is it? Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. It is God who is the subject, doing the verb, doing the choosing, the electing, and we are the objects. That is, if we are true Christians or will ever become such. Your election by God. That's what we read also in Romans 9:11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls, of God. And another example would be in Paul's second letter to this same church, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, where Paul says to them, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." It is God who is doing the choosing here. Is this just Paul's teaching? Not at all. He got it from his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. All his teaching he got from him. In one form or another, one way or another. Whether by revelation or from what others shared with him. This is the doctrine of Christ also. Very clear, John 15 verse 16. "You did not choose me," Jesus says to the disciples. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." That is, Christ chose them for salvation. He chose them for service. Both are included. "You did not choose me," he says, "but I chose you." And indeed, in verse 19 of John 15, it is that election by Christ, that choosing by God of his people that Jesus specifies is the reason the world hates Christians. "Because I chose you out of the world." That's why the world hates you, he says. And one more verse to prove that this is not just Paul's teaching, but Jesus is too. In Mark chapter 13 verse 20, whether Jesus there is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 or whether he has something that is still future to us in view, I'm not going to enter into at this time. I'm grateful not to do so. But he says this, "Had God not shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days." So it's very clear, the answer to our first question, by whose choice is election? It is by God's choice. God chooses us. In particular, it is God the Father. And that is usually who Paul means, you will have noticed, when he just uses the term God. But of course, the Bible also teaches what we know is the doctrine of the Trinity, that there are three who are God, and yet there is one God. Each person of the Trinity is involved in our salvation, particularly the Father in election. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, it is the Father that Paul blesses because he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It is the Son in particular who saves, who comes. It is the Son who lives as a man and dies on the cross and is raised from the dead. We have redemption through his blood, not the Father's blood, but through the blood of God the Son. Even the forgiveness of sins. It is the Holy Spirit who seals, who applies that redemption, who opens our eyes to these truths, who creates a new heart in us. The Holy Spirit of promise. So every member of the Trinity is involved. Salvation is of the Lord in this full-orbed sense. And election is where it begins and is no exception to that. It is all of God. So that raises the question, well, if God is the subject, he's doing the choosing, who are the chosen? Who are the objects of this election? And some people, some theologians, will say, well, it is Jesus Christ who has been chosen and all humanity in him. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, a theologian called Karl Barth, who has long since died, some of you may have heard of him, he taught something along these lines. And the Bible certainly says that Jesus Christ is is the elect of the Father. Behold my elect one, whom I uphold, and so forth. But to be honest, that's a very pious-sounding, essentially politically correct, man-made doctrine. Isn't it very clear from what we've looked at in Romans 9, particularly, that God does not choose everybody? And moreover, that he is well within his rights so to do? Just as a potter has the right from the same material, the clay, to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? And who are we to argue against God? I can tell you I argued against this. Whether I was not yet a Christian or just become one, I remember reading Romans 9, and I say to my shame, I tossed my Bible across the room because I hated this teaching. And eventually God humbled me to accept it. And I hope he does the same for you if you haven't yet come to accept it. You see, if we all deserve judgment, if God saves any of us, that's wonderful mercy and grace. And yet sometimes even Christian people speak as if God, if he doesn't give everybody the same chance for salvation, he is unjust. How can that be when he could have justly not given any of us an opportunity to be saved? But God indeed, for those who he chooses, he not only gives the opportunity, he makes sure that they will be saved. He starts and he finishes salvation. He began it in eternity. And when we accept this, it is great comfort. A great comfort. Shouldn't make us proud, as I'll come on to later. So it is of God's choice. Election is of God's choice. And although it is right, like Paul, we should have grief in our hearts when we see loved ones, family members, like he grieved for his fellow Jews who are not believing in Jesus Christ, that should grieve us, and we should imitate Paul. We should try, if we can, to get somewhere close to where he is, and saying, I could even wish myself unelected, that they might be saved. And we should preach freely the gospel to all, and we do not know who God has chosen or not. And there is a sense in which God desires the salvation of every single person. At the same time, that's true. As much as we grieve over people's unbelief, we should also remember that Jesus rejoiced that God had hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. He rejoiced. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He rejoiced in spirit, we're told in Luke 10:21. And so we bow the knee. We bow the knee before God. And we thank him that he ever chose us. So we needed to get that clear, first of all, that it is by God's choice, the election in the Bible, because, of course, this is the election week, and we're thinking in terms of, you know, who are we going to cast our votes for? Who are we going to elect? We are the electorate. We're the people doing the electing. And the politicians, if they're careful, they don't presume that we're going to elect them, do they? They say, well, if the country returns a Labour government, for example, then we will do this. They don't, if they're careful, they don't presume that they're going to get our votes. And so we have that idea. Yes, it's us doing the electing, and it is, in terms of this country's government, but not in terms of the election in the Bible. It is God alone who does that. So the second question is, on what basis is election? On what basis does God choose his elect? And looking at that fourth verse of our chapter, I would suggest to you that the answer is in this one word, beloved. What factors did God take into account when, before the foundation of the world, from the beginning, he chose his people? The Bible does give a clear answer to this as well. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, Peter says to the churches he's writing to, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Paul likewise in Romans 8:29 says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So there the predestination is really the same as election, but it's on the basis of the foreknowledge of God. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Well, so far so good. But from here on, as you may know, this is where genuine believers may differ. For example, John Wesley, I believe his brother Charles, and his mother, their mother Susanna. Or was that his wife? I can't remember. Anyway, their mother. I remember her saying, yes, I accept that I'm elected, but this is according to the foreknowledge of God. That is, she understood that to mean that God, from his vantage point of eternity, he looked into the future and he saw that I would make a positive response to the gospel, and that's why he chose me. And I'm sure she said that with all humility. And a lot of Christians think like that. Maybe you think like that. Maybe you think that's what it means. Peter says it's plain enough. God knew beforehand. And that is, he knew who would respond positively and he chose them. That's what it means. And that may seem to be fairer then. That God basically chose those who he knew would choose him. And if those who rejected him, it's their own fault that they're not elect. It's not nothing to do with God. The problem is, if you have that view of this, do you not see that you've introduced an element of merit into the equation? It would seem. The Bible says, on the contrary, it is not of works, but of him who calls. Before Jacob and Esau were born and had the opportunity to do anything good, or even the disposition. Both of those young men were not very savoury characters, were they? Do you think God chose Jacob because he foresaw that Jacob would have faith, whereas Esau would not, and that he would produce that faith of himself in the right conditions? I don't think so, and I don't think that's the case for any of us. If that is the case, then if Jacob, there was something in him that responded more positively to the gospel than in Esau, that would logically seem to introduce some merit into the equation. He did something that the other man did not. Why then may he not boast? Now, thankfully, most believers who do take this view do not boast. But they're inconsistent, I would suggest. Like Mrs. Wesley there. So what does this foreknowledge mean then? Well, although it is true that God knows the future and future events, and he knows people's characters and dispositions, I do not believe that's what this word means, not in this context anyway. Think about some other scriptures in the Old Testament now, when God said through the prophet Amos to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families on earth." No one supposes that God was ignorant of the existence of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, or even the people living in the Americas and in China and in our own continent. Of course he knew about them. So how can he say to Israel, "You only have I known of all the nations on earth"? Because he's using the term known, not in the sense of being aware of, but in another sense. In a sense, in an intimate sense, akin to when we read that Adam in Genesis 4 knew his wife. A love, in this case not physical of course, but an intimate love, an affection God bestowed upon the nation of Israel. And Amos goes on to say, "For this reason I will punish you, because with great privilege comes great responsibility." So the knowledge is that kind of knowledge. It's love. It is an intimate love. Beloved brethren, your election by God. Loved by God. That's why God chose you. And the foreknowledge? It's because he didn't just begin to love you at some point in time. When you were born maybe, or when you grew up. When you became a Christian, that's when God started to love you. No. He loved you before the foundations of the earth. Before any of his creative acts. In eternity, which we can't comprehend, when there was only God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the Trinity, and in particular the Father, laid his love upon you, Christian. That's what it means, foreknowledge. That's why he chose you, because he loved you. That's what he means when he says to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 1 verse 4, I think it is, Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Not that the kind of person Jeremiah would be, that he would be a kind of more spiritual man than others. No, no, no. But God loved him and had plans for him to be a prophet to the nations. He ordained him and sanctified him and set him apart. But Jeremiah knew it wasn't in him. Well, I'm a youth, he said. And God said, don't say I'm a youth. Not that that isn't true, that he's in himself weak, but because I'm with you, God says. Don't be discouraged and don't use that as an excuse for disobedience. So on what basis is election the election of any of us? It is the love of God. It is not that God saw us do something, even the slightest positive motion towards him. We were dead in trespasses and sins. None of us would have done that. But God had mercy. We love him, John says, because he loved us. And if you take the other view of election, you turn that around on its head. Essentially, you say, God loved us because we loved him. He saw we would make some move towards him, and that's why he chose us. You turn it around. Although you may not accept the consequences of that and follow through with them, it's a dangerous place to be. It's a wrong understanding of this teaching. Paul says, those whom he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew. God, in the sense of knowing about every human being, he knew absolutely everyone. But Paul specifies there are those whom he foreknew. There are certain ones whom he loved beforehand. And those are the ones he predestined and chose. I suppose it's a little bit like when a man and a wife, a man and a woman, desire to have a child. They, before the child has been born or even conceived, in a sense, they've loved that child. They don't just love that child when it's born, do they? And the love isn't conditional upon what the child looks like, or even as it grows up, what kind of person it will become. The love is unconditional, or at least it should be, of parents for their children. That's just a faint illustration of the love of God. It's not conditioned on anything in us. It's unconditional election. It's the love of God in spite of us, not because of us. And now you might want to say, well, why did God love us? So he chose us because he loved us, but why did he love us? And the only answer the scripture gives is because he would. Because it pleased him. According to the riches of his grace. According to the good pleasure of his will. As Moses said to Israel, the Lord didn't set his love on you because you were bigger than any other nation or more righteous than any other nation. It's easier to say why election is not for than why it is exactly. But he loved you because he loved you. Because the Lord loved you, he says. So that's the basis of your election. It does not lie in you. Third question, for what purpose is election though? For what purpose is it? And even the answer to this is in the fourth verse. Beloved brethren, brothers, sisters. It means siblings in a family, whether male or female. Beloved brothers. That's the hint there. That's the purpose of election. The purpose of election, Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 5. He predestined us for the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God wants a family. He doesn't need a family. The Trinity was perfect and self-sufficient and still is. But he desired a family. He had a son. God the Father had a son, a unique son. But he desired others besides him. One of your favorite verses is Romans 8:28, probably. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? Paul says in the next verse, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That he should be the firstborn of many brothers. Not the only son, Yes, the unique sun. If you like to use an illustration, the natural sun, and we are the sons by adoption. But nevertheless, we are sons and daughters. How is it? Just think, it's so amazing, isn't it? When you stop to think about it. Who's writing this letter to the Thessalonians? It's one of the first letters of Paul the Apostle. In a former incarnation, that's Saul of Tarsus. I was reading in my devotion this morning in Galatians 1 how he describes himself there, persecuting the church beyond measure, more zealous than my contemporaries for the traditions of our fathers, blinded by the devil, as he admits, a violent man and a blasphemer, a hateful person. He would have had no time for Gentiles, he had no time for Christians, whether they were little Jewish Christians, or indeed anyone who didn't meet his rigorous standards of law-keeping amongst his own nation. And yet now he is writing to these people, and remember who they are. Look at verse 9. They are people who once served, worshipped idols and statues and reptiles and four-footed animals and creeping things. Yet they turned from those things to serve the living and true God. And Paul, this Hebrew of the Hebrews, the apostle to the Gentiles, says, brothers. Because the purpose of election is that we are the family of God. That we are adopted by Christ Jesus to himself. Romans 9, quoting Hosea. I will call her my people who was not my people. The Gentiles. And her beloved who was not beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God, sons and daughters. And I will be a father to you, says the Lord Almighty. So, although the scripture does call us the servants of Christ, even the slaves of God, his subjects in his kingdom, citizens, I think most often it calls us sons, children. For that is what we are. Behold what love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. How such a privilege is that? And that, John says, is what we are, in spite of appearances. Because God chose, more often than not, the base things and the ignoble things and the things the world despises, the foolish, the weak. And the things that are not, the nothings, the nobodies, generally God has chosen. That no flesh should boast in his presence. And so, we welcome the young lady whose name we as yet do not know, as far as I know, into the world. And obviously happy for that family as for any family. And yes, in particular, it's a joy because she is a member of our royal family now. And we wish them all the best. But you know what? I say this with humility, my friends who are believers. We are the royals. You are the royal family. The blood royal. More so even than that family. As far as I know, they're not true believers in Christ. But everyone who is in the greatest royal family of God. Just one more illustration of this from Scripture. You know, in John chapter 20, you probably would have heard this at Easter time, how Mary Magdalene and the other women went to the tomb and saw Jesus, and she clings on to him when he reveals himself to her, and he says, don't cling to me, for I've not yet gone to my Father. I'll still be around for some time. Remember, he was with his disciples 40 days, 40 nights. And he says this to her, but go and tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now I've heard that verse expounded along these lines, that Jesus even there is showing there is a distinction between his sonship and theirs. And almost he's putting a bit of a distance between them so that they don't get ideas above their station. Now it is absolutely true, as I've emphasized, that Christ is the unique Son of God in a sense that we are not or will ever be. But I don't think that's what he's saying in John 20 there in that verse. And I can't give you the... I think it's verse 17. is the precise verse. I think he's emphasizing the fact that they have the same Father and the same God, because he says, go and tell my brothers. We are the brothers of Christ and the sisters of Christ. I'm ascending to my Father, who is also your Father, to my God, who is your God too. I suggest that's a better way to understand that verse, that Easter verse. This is the glorious truth of the purpose of election, that we should be in the family of God together. Jesus is our brother now, Charles Wesley sang, and God is all our own. And fourth question, last of all, if we've looked at by whose choice is election, and on what basis is election, and for what purpose is election, there still remains this question: can I be sure of election? Can I know that I am of God's elect? And if so, how? Well, first of all, yes, you can. Again, look at verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Knowing, Paul said, we know. We have very, very strong confidence, at the very least, he's saying, that you are of God's elect. We know. Peter says we are able to make our calling and election sure. We are able to confirm that we are indeed God's chosen people. Chosen not for good in us, but of his good pleasure. So then briefly, what are the ways in which we can be sure of election, that we obtain assurance, in other words? Well, in order, perhaps not in order of importance, although I dare say the first one is, but not all the way through. In these three ways. Firstly, you obtain assurance that you are of God's elect as you believe the promises that God has given you. He has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, hasn't he? So when Jesus says, whoever, most assuredly, he says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has eternal life and will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. I think that's John 5:29, if I'm not mistaken. When Jesus makes a promise like that, or John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, like our sister who was mentioned, who's passed away, yet shall they live. When we believe the promises that God has given, when we simply by faith, we trust that, I believe that, Lord. Yes, I believe it. I can't unbelieve it. Sometimes we may indeed say, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. We have doubts, we have struggles. But in our hearts we know we believe those promises. That's the first thing. Because after all, it is by faith that we are saved. By grace through faith. So as you believe the promises of God, you obtain assurance. But also it's true that, secondly, as we do the works of God, we obtain assurance. As we walk as Jesus walked, by this we know that we know him, John says, when we keep his commandments. We know love because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to love the brethren, and thereby we shall assure our hearts before him, John says, when we behave like Christ, when we love one another. We see it here. We see in 1 Thessalonians 1, we see the first point I made, I should have mentioned it before, the gospel came to these believers, they believed the gospel, they believed the promises of God, to every believer the promise of God, they believe that. But also, they became followers of the apostles and of the Lord, in other words, they imitated them in their behavior, suffering patiently in much affliction. As a concern for other people's salvation, verse 8. Forsaking idols and serving only the true God who cannot be seen. Waiting patiently for his Son from heaven. Helping the weak, showing mercy, doing good to all as we have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. So when we do the works of God, we may derive, the Bible says, assurance. That's not the first place we go to, as I say, the promises of God is, but that is something very clear in the scripture. Examine yourselves, Paul says. We have to examine ourselves. We can do that too much. Robert Murray M'Cheyne rightly says, every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. But we still need to do that. And as we do, we may hopefully be assured. We may say with John Newton, I'm not what I want to be, what I should be, what I could be even, but I thank God I'm not what I used to be. There has been some progress. Though I may fall and stumble at times, I get up again and I follow on. As I do the works of God. And lastly, as I possess the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. The Holy Spirit is referred to here in 1 Thessalonians 1, in verse 5. The Holy Spirit and much assurance. Verse 6, with joy of the Holy Spirit. Even in assurance, the Spirit gave them such joy. It's not just a human, merely human emotion derived from themselves. It is the Holy Spirit pouring his love and joy into their hearts. By this we know that we are of him because he has given us of his Spirit, John says. There is a supernatural testimony the Spirit gives. And yes, he works by the promises and by our good deeds. The Bible also identifies the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the devil might be telling you, that evil spirit, that wicked spirit, you're no Christian, but the Holy Spirit says, though you're not what you should be, you are. You're mine. He bears witness with our spirits that we are God's children. So then, we've looked at the lecture in some considerable depth. How should we apply this in closing? I want to stress three things. This doctrine of election should produce deep humility in us. A conceited Christian, a proud Christian, is an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. Because we know we were not chosen for any good in us. Nothing we did, nothing we said, nothing we thought, nothing in our personality, nothing in us, but only in God. Therefore, Paul says, if you have received nothing but what you have received, how can you boast as if you hadn't received it? We don't boast. We humble ourselves. We say with the martyr John Bradford, when we see someone going down sin's dark path, there but for the grace of God go I. And we give all glory to God. And we walk humbly with him and with one another. And we do not despise people who are yet not believers, because they're made in the image of God, whether they come to faith or not. And who knows but that they are God's elect, the people we meet. We walk humbly before God and before one another. And then charity, or love. Humility, charity. Love to God. Gratitude for how much he's loved us. When he might well have just passed us over and punished us as we deserved, but instead he loved us with an everlasting love. And drew us with cords of loving kindness. So we love him. And we keep his commandments. Because this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And we love the brethren. And we love all people. And we never stop. When we feel compassion fatigue, we ask God to remind us of just what he has done for us. We don't so much just listen to the commands and the ethics of the scripture. We do need those to inform us of our precise duty. But we go first to the promises of God. We hear the gospel. As believers, we need to hear the gospel preached, don't we? And when we are reminded, as we so often need to be, of what God has done for us in Christ, then the love of God floods our hearts. And as John says, the scripture is repeatedly true. We love him because he first loved us. So humility, charity, that is love. And lastly, unity. Unity. In this church, there should be unity. You believe this. You believe, don't you, that you have all been chosen by the same free, sovereign love of God. And nobody here who's a Christian was chosen to be one because they were in any way better than anyone else. And therefore, you bear with one another. You love one another. You keep the faith. You unite together. Especially as you hopefully believe these things. Maybe there are some who do not. Even then we may have unity with believers. If they're true believers, they may disagree with us on some of these things. I'll show you why, because Dr. Lloyd-Jones, when he was asked by Campbell Morgan was an Arminian, someone who takes a different view of these things, Lloyd-Jones a Calvinist, Campbell Morgan said to him, how is it that you, a Calvinist, can work with me, an Arminian? And Lloyd-Jones replied, because I am a Calvinist. Because I believe God is sovereign and you're God's child as I am, in spite of our difference on this, and that God is using you and he's using me. And it is not ultimately of us. So, we do not berate people who have a different view. We try to demonstrate it from Scripture and in our conduct by being gracious people. And we may have unity even with folks who in other respects are with us in the fundamentals of the faith. Because they, God didn't choose them because they would ever have a perfect knowledge of these things. And thank God he didn't choose any of us for that reason. Because which of us does? He chose them just because he loved them, as he chose us. And therefore we have unity. So my friends, on May the 7th, don't despair. If you're tempted not to cast your vote, may I be so bold as to say, whoever you do vote for, do cast your vote prayerfully. Probably it will be a case of the least worst rather than the best. But as you do, and at all times, cast your care upon him. Because he cares for you. Because he has chosen you.